Well, we're going to continue the account of the first century Christians in Acts by getting into chapter 8, following right on the heels of our study in Bible class. And Sundays are just one of my favorite days for multiple reasons. First and foremost, it's coming together with God's people to worship together and to remember Christ. And it's taken on a special significance the older that I get. So just before we had Bible class this morning, I was in the parking lot, and I send a text that I send every week. Several years ago, we dropped off our oldest son at college down in Florida, and that was the first time we had left a child, and he had flown the coop. And we were driving home, and I was like, man, this is going to be really weird on Sunday when we go to church. You know, so Sunday comes along and the family piles into the vehicle and we take off, and our son wasn't in the car. He was states away. And I was hoping that he was getting in a vehicle with somebody and going to worship somewhere. And so as we drove, I thought, you know, I'm just going to text him and let him know that I'm thinking about him. And so I sent him a text and said, hey, love you. It's Sunday. We're on our way to worship. And this is the class that we're going into today. And I hope you have a great worship. Hint, hint, hint. I didn't include the hint, 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 but the text was a hint. You better be doing the same thing, man. And he responded and said, hey, I love you, Dad. Yeah, I'm on my way. This is where I'm going. And that started a weekly routine that we have kept up for years. On Sunday, I text, and the text has expanded to include my daughter-in-law and several other family and friends from around the country. One of the young ladies just moved to Italy for several months. And so Sunday mornings on my way to worship or when I get to the parking lot, I text this group of people and I tell them where I am and what we're doing and what we're studying, and they'll start chiming in. You know, I'm in Italy and we're doing this, and I'm in Texas or I'm in Florida, and then Christians all over the world, beyond the ones that I know, are doing the same thing that we're doing. And so it's just taken on a special connection since doing that I didn't even know I was going to need when I got older. But I get older and I get more sentimental, and I need those things. So I was thinking about them this morning, and I hope that you have some loved ones that you were thinking about too, and I'm glad that you're here doing the same thing. And I'm sure that's an encouragement to the people who know you. So in Acts chapter 8, this is right on the heels of Stephen being martyred. He's the first martyr in the book of Acts. He has been killed because of his faith in the resurrected Jesus. They were trying to silence him. There was this really subtle introduction to a young man in chapter 7, a young man named Saul, who was collecting the garments of the people that were throwing the stones. So we're introduced to him. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, it comes back to Saul, where it says Saul approved of his execution. So Saul wasn't just like some random guy collecting coats and handing out claim checks for the coats later. If he could have, he would have been throwing rocks too. He was okay with it. He thought that Stephen needed to be silenced, and he thought that Stephen was blasphemous. So Saul was all on board with that. And then the text continues that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The reading that we had at the beginning of the lesson from James chapter 1, I believe James is written by the brother of Jesus. And so Jesus' brother is telling people to count it all joy when they face trials of various kinds, knowing that trials are producing something. They're producing a work in the individual that's experiencing them. The reason we need passages like that is because we face unexpected things. We face unexpected trials. Some of those trials have to do with health. And they have to do with loved ones. They may have to do with loss. They may have to do with your job. But there are times, especially here in Acts chapter 8, where the unexpected trial had to do with their faith in Jesus. Because of their faith in Jesus, life was going to get harder. And we see that as the story of Acts continues to move forward, that people are more and more hostile toward these Christians that claim that Jesus has been raised and that they're following the Son of God. Just unexpected things. And people have different ways of trying to lighten the mood about unexpected trials. There's a phrase, I used it this week with my wife. I said, man, that wasn't on my bingo card for today. Right? It's just one of the phrases that we use to say, well, that was unexpected. Like, I had not planned for that to happen. Jesus, at the beginning of Acts, told the Christians that they were going to be witnesses for him, and he told them where they were going to do it. They were going to be witnesses for him, according to chapter 1 and verse 8, in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. He didn't tell them how he was going to get that done. He didn't tell them the method that he was going to get them to use to travel all over the first century world. He just told them that that's how it would go. And up to this point, they haven't left. They've stayed in Jerusalem, and they've stayed in Jerusalem, and they've stayed in Jerusalem, and it's grown and grown and grown and grown. You've got thousands upon thousands of people becoming Christians. You have people that have traveled Jerusalem for Pentecost that have still delayed leaving. So you have these out-of-towners that are still hanging on because there's something really unique going on, and no one wants to break up the party, and they're not leaving Jerusalem. So I don't know what the apostles' plan was. Like, how were they going to execute spreading? I don't know what it was, but in God's providence and God's timing, he was like, we're done with this, and persecution kicks, and when persecution kicks, it says that they're scattered. They finally get out of the bubble. The bubble pops, and they leave Jerusalem, and that word scattered is such a powerful word. They're scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They finally get out of Dodge. Except the apostles stay put. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. And then it goes on to explain, it wraps up Stephen's story. They bury Stephen, but then Saul, this guy who had been collecting coats, Saul is not content collecting coats anymore. He gets more aggressive. Now that the precedence has been set that we can kill these guys, Saul's all about it. And he starts going house to house, dragging men and women out. It's interesting because up until this point, like with conversions, it'll say 3,000 men, 3,000 men, 5,000 men. And now it's men and women. Like Saul, that is very clear. He doesn't care what your gender is. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, he's coming for you. And so he's going in and dragging these people out. If you were Christians at that time, and you knew that this guy from your church named Stephen, who was so wise, had such a great spirit about him, wanted to help people come to Christ, you knew that that guy had just been drug outside of the city and killed with rocks. And you were getting out of town because you didn't want the same thing to happen to you. I think there might be some temptation there about going dark or going quiet or, hey, can we catch our breath for a second? And so you need to be thinking about, if you were in that circumstance, what would the temptation have been for you? But instead, what the text says is when you get to verse 4, those who were scattered because of the killing, the death of Stephen, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They didn't stop. They were not intimidated. They weren't going to be kowtowed. Like, they were going to proclaim and be bold, like we talked about yesterday, and declare the gospel of Jesus. So it starts telling you where they went. Philip, in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So what you see in verses 5 through 8 is that these first century disciples had hit an unexpected trial, but they overcome that unexpected trial by trusting in God's sovereignty. Like, God had a plan, and his plan was to get the message of Jesus spread around the known world. And he hadn't explained how he was going to get that done, and he got it done. He got them moving through Stephen's persecution. Stephen didn't wake up that day thinking he was going to be killed. or that he was going to have to give his life in defense for Jesus. But he was willing to follow to that extent. And his sacrifice motivated a lot of people to keep doing the same. If Stephen can defend the resurrected Jesus, I can defend the resurrected Jesus. And they just go everywhere talking about what they know. Right? And one of the things about Acts that I find really encouraging, we're going through an evangelism class back home in Allen. I think we're 5 or 6 weeks in right now. And it's just, it's such an encouraging thing to do evangelism classes, because you start talking about it, and one of the first things that comes up when you say, you know, why aren't we being as evangelistic as we should? And people will talk about their fear, you know, their fear of rejection, or their fear of, you know, people are going to think I'm weird. Or so you get the fears out there, right? These guys, some of the fears are, I won't know enough. Someone's going to ask me a question, I won't know how to answer it. And like, that's real. It's going to happen. That's okay. But what's encouraging here is it starts in such an uncomplicated way. If you knew enough to respond to the gospel, share what you know. That's all you have to do. You start with that. I was convicted as a sinner. I realized God was real. I realized I had guilt, and there was not enough that I could do to remove my guilt. And then God sent his son to die to cover my guilt and remove my sin. And if I'm baptized into him, I'm forgiven. Like, share your story. You just start with that and keep it really simple. And so these people are scattered everywhere sharing what they know about the gospel of Jesus. And people are responding to it. So when we hit an unexpected trial, whether it's just a trial in life, maybe it's a health trial, maybe it's a financial trial, maybe it's a trial related to your faith, you can overcome that by trusting God has got a plan and he's working in this, just like he was with Stephen. Okay? And there are different times where I'll share some of this. We were talking about this a little bit last night over at the Hamilton's house. Right? Everybody has their story. Everybody has unexpected trials that they face. Okay? Where you plot out the course of your life, especially when you're in high school or whatever, and you're like, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go to this school and get this degree, and at this time I'm going to get married, and we're going to have 2.5 kids, and they're all going to be perfectly healthy, and I'm going to retire at whatever age, retire super early. All these other things. And you plot out the course of your life, and then God kind of laughs. And he's like, here, have a curveball, and here, have another curveball, and figure those things out. So, you know, my wife and I, we've known each other since we were kids, little kids. I was 8, she was 5 when we met. Right? We grew up together. I'm a couple years older than her, so like when we first met, she was really young. She was my little sister's friend, that's what she was. And I didn't give her any attention until after she turned 18, and I was like, oh, she's an adult and I am too. You know, a couple years isn't that big of a deal, especially the older that you get. And we got married in our early 20s, and we started having kids. You know, our oldest is now 22 and a half or something like that. But along the way, we got thrown some curveballs along the way. Our second son was special needs. Our third son was special needs. Our fourth biological child, totally healthy. Right? Over the course of time, our two special needs sons passed away. One was 6 when he passed in 2013. One was 11, almost 11 when he passed in 2016. And so, like, we didn't expect those curveballs. Listen, we didn't expect having special needs kids. Like, when we finally realized that our second son, Cooper, had special needs, like, we could tell something, he was a little bit different, but we just chalked it up to, hey, kids are different. Until we realized, oh, he's missing milestones. Oh, he's starting to have seizures at 1 year old. Like, wasn't expecting that. And initially, we did not respond to those curveballs really well. Like, and we had only been married a couple of years. I remember my parents, and God bless my parents, where they sat us down and they were like, you guys, we love you and you're not responding to this well. Like, it seems like you could use some help and some encouragement. Can we study with you to help you through this? Because you guys are fighting with each other. And we weren't communicating well. And we were in our mid-20s. And my parents drove once a week from Louisville to Cincinnati, which is a couple-hour drive one way. And they would drive to our house once a week to study with us to help us process through what we were going through, because we needed help. And then later on, as we needed help, as the special needs boys got older, like Whit had severe cerebral palsy. He couldn't walk. You know, he couldn't chew food. We had to put food through a food mill so that he could eat it. And you had to prop him up and hold him and kind of give it to him with a spoon, right? And so my mom was coming up 2 days a week to help us out at home because we just needed help, right? You don't expect the curveballs. You don't expect them. But God is working in them. And you don't know all the things that God is doing. You will never know all the things that God is doing. But it's easier to see God's providence looking backwards and be like, oh, yep, he was there. Right? So it's easier to overcome unexpected trials when you trust that God is a God who is at work and he is working in his providence. And according to Romans, he is working for your good to make you more like Jesus. Right? So you see these folks that hit this moment of persecution and they scatter, but they just keep preaching the word. Okay, now, picking up in verse 9, they had faced an unexpected trial. That's not the only unexpected thing they faced. Verse 9, there was a man named Simon, so another Peter, okay, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that's called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. What a superstitious world. And what a manipulative jerk. You realize that's what he was doing. He was taking advantage of people. He knew the truth. He knew he wasn't doing anything by the power of God. He knew that he was bamboozling people. And he was emotionally working people up so that he could have influence over them and get paid. He's a jerk. But I don't want to be too critical because the truth is, before Jesus, we're all jerks. Whether it's through our pride or deceit or whatever, like, we're being selfish. Before Jesus, we're being selfish. So it's really easy to pick apart some guy that you read about for the first time and you have no connection with them. But the truth is, before Christ, that's us. Okay. Now, he had been trying to put himself up and everybody was listening to him. But in verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. These verses are super important to the story because there are some denominational groups that don't give Simon enough credit here. Simon believed the gospel. Simon was baptized into Christ. Simon was a disciple of Jesus. I mean, I think the text is clear about that. It's not that hard to see. It says he believed just what everybody else believed, and he did just what everybody else did. And we don't question their conversions, but there are some denominations that will question his because it's not convenient to their theology. Okay. Simon was a Christian. And one of the points that you see here is you see an unexpected person, not just unexpected trial, you see an unexpected person become a Christian. Like if you were to walk into town and say, I wonder what kind of person might listen to my sermon tonight. It's probably going to be a middle-class person who has some kind of education, and they kind of look and sound like me, and we're going to connect, and they're kind of spiritually minded already, and they're from my estimation, they're good. They're still kind of good. And then that's the kind of person I expect is going to listen and just want to become better. You don't roll into town and you're like, who's the most degenerate person here who doesn't have a lick of education, and that's probably going to argue with them halfway through, yeah, I expect that guy to become a Christian. I mean, you have a guy who's going to lose it all. He's going to lose his influence. He's going to have to be honest about, hey, I was cheating you guys. He's going to have to be honest about those miracles weren't really miracles because this is the real deal, I know. Like, he has more to lose than anybody else. He's the last person you would expect that would respond to the gospel, but he did. You know, one of the opportunities that I've treasured in my life is because of my special needs boys, I used to travel and do overseas work earlier when I was younger. But because of my special needs boys, I got to the point I was like, I don't feel right traveling out of the country and being away from my family and kids where they might have a health emergency, they may need to go to the hospital, and I just can't get there. So for years, I was like, I can't do that. And I didn't hold very many gospel meetings because I didn't want to be away, like a plane flight away. And so for a couple of years, I was playing my sad little fiddle and going, man, I can't do what other preachers do. I can't, like, whatever. And God opened up an opportunity 45 minutes from my house. Someone told me about a men's correctional facility, a men's prison, medium security, with over 3,000 inmates. And there was a Christian that was already leading a Bible class there. And I was like, well, there's a jail near me. Maybe I can go see what he's doing, and I can get my foot in the door with his jail just right around the corner from me. And when I went to meet this guy, he's like, yeah, I'll show you what I'm doing. How about you come to one of my classes? And I went to one of his classes, and in the very first class, I was so scared. I was so scared. I'm in my late 20s, and I'm walking into this prison, and these big burly dudes with ink all over their bodies and bald heads, and like they're swaggering around. I was like, oh, man. And so I'm sitting in there, and I'm like, these are the kind of guys, like, I'm going to try to teach the gospel to some of these guys. And I'm trying to act like I'm not scared, but I was scared. We're sitting in the chapel, and my buddy finished up his class, and one of the guys said, hey, I just joined the work detail, and the work detail conflicts with this class. And he's like, so I'm going to have to stop coming to this class. Mr. whatever your name is, would you mind starting another class? And he's like, man, my schedule is so full. Like, I don't think I can do that. But I bet if you talk to Mr. Jeremy. And I'm like, no. Like, in my head, I was like, the jail, the cute little jail by my house. And instead, as soon as the amen was said from that Bible study, I had a half dozen burly guys in a medium security prison come up and say, hey, will you come and start a Bible study for us? I was like, I want to say no, but how do you say no to that? And so I said yes to that. And these guys that I wouldn't have expected, that chapel, for whatever reason, I don't know how this got started, that chapel had a baptistry in it. They had a big wooden box on casters down at the front of the stage that was lined, and they kept it full of water. And every couple of weeks, they'd swap out the water, so there was no heat. It just was room temperature, right? So we had the ability to baptize. And me and my buddy were the only ones, because of our beliefs, that would baptize guys. So you'd have guys coming from somebody else's Bible study that were like, hey, I think the Bible says I need to get baptized. And the other guys were like, yeah, well, we know these guys that baptize people. I don't believe in it, but you can go talk to Mr. Jeremy. And over the course of the 5 years that I was in there, I baptized dozens of guys. Never would have expected those guys to respond to the gospel. You don't know. And the point here is, Simon, on the surface, seemed like such an unlikely candidate. But our job is not to be soil testers. Our job is to scatter the seed. And you don't know whose heart is going to be receptive to it. Right? So you have this unexpected trial, but then you have this unexpected convert. The gospel is going to reach unexpected people. But then you hit this moment, right, starting in verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. Earlier in the course of our time together this weekend, we talked about Acts chapter 2. I think that was yesterday morning. And we talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some people that think that everyone who is converted and becomes a follower of Christ receives the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think this text proves that's not true. Because Simon and all these other people had become Christians. They had believed, they'd been baptized into Christ, but they had not received miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because the miraculous gifts were given on by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So whatever the gift of the Spirit is that we talked about back in chapter 2 is not this. Okay? But when they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I want to stop there for a second. This is where people start to rip Simon. Peter corrects Simon, and he's pretty stern about it. We'll let Peter do it. But they give Simon the magician a rougher rap than I think he deserves. Listen, he had spent however long of his adult life misleading people, cheating them, swindling them, lying to them. Okay? And he wanted to be elevated, like he wanted preeminence. He wanted people to think he was something great. That was his sin. That was his habit. That was his way of life. Guess what? That might not be yours, but you've got one. You've got habits in your life, and you've got temptations in your life. You've got ruts that you have made by repeating the same mistakes. It might not look like Simon's, so it's really easy to be critical of Simon's, but you've got yours, and I've got mine. And so what Simon is an example of here is he becomes a Christian. He's a believer, but then he falls back into his rut. He doesn't even know he's fallen into it. Now, Peter's got to correct him about that, and we're going to see what that looked like and how Simon responded to that, right? But we should see ourselves in this. We all have our ruts. We have our habits that we fall into, and they're hard to shake. The longer you are away from Christ and the deeper those ruts get, the harder it is to change. Now, I believe through the power of God and the power of Christ, you can, but it's going to take longer sometimes, depending on how long you've been in it. Now, Simon has just asked to buy the ability to pass on miraculous gifts. He wants people to come to him to receive power. And so Peter said to him in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." That's some pretty plain preaching. Now, I think this is a beautiful example of what Paul describes in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. He loves Simon, and he wants Simon to do well. But Simon has some hard things that he needs to hear in order to do well. And he's not going to sugarcoat it because of how serious this is. It just needs to be plain. So he lets him know, this is not the way it works. You cannot buy this ability with money. And the fact that that's where you went is horrible, is basically what he says. And then he goes on to address something that I think we need to pay special attention to. He ends up saying, your heart is not right before the Lord. There's a really important dynamic that we need to recognize when it comes to our sin. That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, is what Jesus taught. My behavior is what it is because of what's going on inside of me. My behavior is a symptom of a bigger deal going on inside of me. So let me give you an example, right? And I was sharing some parenting stories last night over the Hamiltons. I did not share this one, so you can just chalk this up, right? When my oldest son was probably five or six, we had the two younger boys. I don't think Sabina was born yet. Anna would take the three boys to the grocery store by herself. And so, like, I'm just going to tell you how much of a superwoman my wife is, right? Her oldest son was perfectly healthy, was reading at four, like a super smart kid. I'm going to brag on my oldest. But then she had two special needs boys. The two special needs boys were nonverbal. Cooper was very strong. He could walk, but his eyesight wasn't the greatest and couldn't talk. And so you had to lead Cooper by the hand, right? You just couldn't tell him, hey, go here and go. He wouldn't go. He'd just happily hang out in the middle of the room. And so you had to lead Cooper. Whitaker, you had to carry him. And the older that he got, he had a special wheelchair that we had to take along with us because he just got too big for baby buckets. Right? So if Anna was going to go to the grocery store as a mom in her late 20s with three boys, she and Kenan would have to take turns getting out to the car. It was a production. You know, you had to lead Cooper out, help him get in, buckle him in because he wouldn't get out of the buckle. And then you had to go back to the house, get Whit, who was in the baby bucket, bring the baby bucket out, buckle that in, and then Kenan could get in by himself. And then on the way home, you had to reverse that process, but there were groceries. So you were making multiple trips, right? And this particular day, I happened to be home. I was in my study, and I had been reading a parenting book on getting to the heart. Like, it's not just about behavior, it's about getting to the heart. And they came home. Normally, Keenan would hold the door. He'd wait at the door. Like, he'd help lead Cooper in, and then he'd wait at the door and hold the door for Anna as she brought Whit in and brought groceries in. And then Keenan and Anna would come in at the end by themselves. Normally, I wasn't there. So I was upstairs. I hear the door slam, and then Keenan is upstairs with me. And he's like, "Hey, Dad, Dad." And he's all excited, and he's telling me all these things. And I was trying to keep track, like, what is going on? And then all of a sudden, you hear Anna at the front door, like, kicking the door, because she's got a kid and some bags. And she's like, "Not kicking at the door." Like, what? Someone hold the door. And I'm like, "Buddy, you normally hold the door." And he's like, "Oh, yeah, I forgot." And so he goes downstairs. And Anna's frustrated because she got left outside, right? No one holding the door. And so she complained about, "Man, Keenan normally holds it." And I was like, "I just finished reading this thing about getting to the heart. Let's get everybody inside. I want to talk to Keenan. I want to, like, he's my guinea pig. I want to try this thing." And so we get everybody in. We get everybody settled. And I take Keenan into his room. And I'm like, "You're not in trouble, man. I just want to talk through this for a second." I was like, "Normally you go shopping with your mom. And when you get home, you hold the door for her. But you didn't today. So what happened?" He's like, "Oh, well, we went to the grocery store and we checked out. And when we were checking out, mom gave me a quarter and I went to one of the machines and I put the quarter in and I got this really cool toy. It's like one of those elasticy sticky hands." And he's like, "And I got this thing and I wanted to show you because it was so cool. So I got home and I raced upstairs because I wanted to show you this toy." And I'm like, "Well, that makes a lot of sense. He's a little boy. He's excited about his sticky hand." And I was like, "But, like, he wasn't as thoughtful. I'm going to push this a little bit more." And I'm like, "So tell me again what happened." And so he told me again. I was like, "Wait a minute. As you told this story, I get it. But who have you been talking about this whole time?" And he's like, "Well, when I went to the grocery store, mom gave me a quarter and I got a toy. And when I got home, I wanted to show you the thing that I got that I thought was so cool." And so he repeated it back and he hadn't caught it. And I'm like, "You just talked about you a whole awful lot." And I was like, "Were you thinking about your mom?" And he's like, "No." So this little six-year-old brain is turning. And I'm like, "What does the Bible call it when you think more about yourself than somebody else?" And as soon as I asked that, I broke him. And he was like, "I was being selfish." And he started crying. And I started crying. I'm like, "I broke my kid." Like, he thinks he's an axe murderer. And all he did was get excited about a sticky toy. Like, this is going to get in therapy in 20 years. He's going to be talking about this. And I was like, "Look, it's not that big of a deal. We all do it. Just go downstairs and let's apologize to your mom for being excited and not thinking about her. And next time, let's just do a better job thinking about your mom. It's okay. It's okay. Let's go downstairs." But listen, here's what that emphasized with our family. It's not just about behavior. You want to get to the heart. There are heart issues that drive behaviors. And if you don't get the heart issues, if all you focus on is behavior, then it's like whack-a-mole. You're going to have more behaviors and more behaviors and more behaviors. But if you can get at the heart, the behaviors will start to kind of auto-correct, right? And so Peter, as he addresses the behavior, "Hey, I want the ability to do this thing," he's like, "Your heart is not right. Your heart's not right. It's not right with God. Let's address the heart. Let's address the motives of the heart." And so he calls him out on that and he lets him know, "You need to repent and you need to pray." And I love the response. Verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And then that's it. We don't have any more information about Simon the sorcerer anymore. But in that one sentence, I think you have a really beautiful thing. I think he's humble enough to acknowledge, "You're right. And I'm not the only one that's going to be praying. Will you please pray for me too?" And I think that fits with what James talks about how prayer will heal. And we need to be praying for one another and confessing our sins to one another. There's this guy, and I love him, faithful Christian. He started worshiping with us when I was in my 20s. And he came from Gary, Indiana, so a very ghetto congregation. And he started worshiping with us. And newly married, worked in the steel mill. He worked at one of the remaining refineries outside of Gary, Indiana. And there was one Sunday I was preaching, and I gave the invitation, and he came forward during the invitation. So I sat down with him. I'm like, hey, what's going on? You need me to say anything? He's like, no, I can say it. I can do it, which I love. And so he gets up, and he's like, brothers and sisters, I've sinned. I need you to pray for me. I need to do better as a Christian. Could I ask brother so-and-so to pray for me? And I was like, huh, let's do that. So we did. Brother so-and-so got up and prayed for him. And then the next week, he comes forward during the invitation. He is like, I've got it. Brothers and sisters, I've sinned. I've struggled. I need your prayers. I need the prayers of the saints. Will you, brother so-and-so, please pray for me. Third week, he comes forward. Brothers and sisters, I've sinned. I need help and encouragement. Would brother so-and-so please pray for me? When we got done after the third week, I pulled him aside. And I'm like, hey, thank you for coming in front of everybody. That's humble to do. I need to know what it is. Like, I can't pray for you effectively or encourage you if I don't know more of what's going on. Like, I don't need to know every gory detail. That's like, I'm not your priest. That's not the way this works. But it's too general to say I've sinned. Like, we need some help here. Peter got more specific. And then he let him know that the phrasing here is he was enslaved to it. He was in the gall of bitterness and the bond, like he was enslaved to it. He needed to be set free. And so I think there's some helpful things here. I think that Simon the sorcerer did offer that prayer, and he asks Peter to pray for him too and give us a great example of how to do that. So having that conversation was not on Peter's bingo card when he went to Samaria. He didn't think that's like, who would think someone's going to ask to buy the ability to pass on the Holy Spirit? I wouldn't have anticipated that. But he had to figure out how to respond to sin in an unexpected way. And someone gave me this advice, and I wish they'd given it to me a lot sooner. People are going to sin in ways that you never thought or imagined. Don't try. Like, don't put your brain in that headspace. But just accept it as a fact. Like, you're thinking and you're tempted to sin in the way that you are. But other people will sin in a way that just, it would not have crossed your mind. And you need to be prepared when they come to Christ and they're working through the baggage of their sin and their suffering in this world and they start sharing things. You need to be prepared to listen and be compassionate as they share whatever it is that they're going through. And not act shocked or respond with revulsion like, you said what? Like, don't do that. You need to learn to listen compassionately as people share whatever it is that they need to share. And then point them to Christ. Don't be surprised when you hear unexpected things. Right? Now, besides that, verse 25, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And then in verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And that's all the angel said. It's one sentence. The text lets us know this is a desert place. And he rose and went. And when he gets there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. He doesn't know who's in the chariot. He doesn't know that he was just coming from Jerusalem. He doesn't know he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. We know that because Luke's recorded it. All Philip knows is he was told to get to this road, and he got to the road. And then he sees this guy traveling south in a chariot, and the Spirit says, hey, get up in that thing. That's all he knows. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asks, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or somebody else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. What you see here is this unexpected opportunity. He hadn't planned to go to that road that day, but he was told to. He didn't know who was going to roll by, but the Spirit did, and the Spirit told him to get up in there. He didn't know what the guy was reading, but God did, right? And so he had this unexpected opportunity that he's got to be a steward of. And you're going to have them too. Like opportunities to do good, to be kind, to serve, to teach, you're not going to be able to schedule all those. It's going to be in the middle of your day at inconvenient times, and there's just going to be an opportunity. And you're going to have to decide, what do I do with this? Am I going to use it, am I going to steward it in the way that God would want me to? Or am I going to blow it off and say, man, I don't have time for that. I'm not ready for that. I'm not prepared for that. I hadn't studied for that yet. I haven't. Or are you just going to do the best that you can? And I think it says something about Philip that he meets the guy where he is, and he doesn't say, hey, I know you're reading Isaiah, but can we please start in Matthew? Like, he starts where the guy is, and he's able to lead him from that prophecy to Jesus. And through the course of explaining Jesus, this guy knew enough that when they passed by a body of water, the eunuch's like, hey, I need to be baptized. Philip's like, you're right. And so they baptize him. Like, there's just so much about sharing the gospel here. But all the way through the chapter, you have this theme of unexpected things. So let's make a few applications. The first is this. Have you seen God's providence at work in your life? What are some unexpected trials that have come up and that God's helped you through those things? And again, it's easier to see that in retrospect. You know, so don't trust that God is working. And it's going to be hard to maneuver all that in the moment, but God is working, and God is good, and he means to make you more like Jesus through it, according to Romans 8:28. So I believe that, and I trust that. It's in hindsight that you're able to look back and go, man, I needed to learn X, I needed to learn Y, I needed to learn Z. Right? So be thinking about that, about God's providence as you go through unexpected trials. And what about this? Is there somebody that you've been hesitant to speak the gospel to because you're like, that person's not going to listen? That's not the kind of person that would listen. You don't know. You don't know. Their heart might be ready, and they may have been thinking about it for a long time. Like, I'm going to give you a prison example really quick, okay? We were in the prison class, so we had been there a couple of years. And let me tell you, that study that started with like 5-6 guys turned into a study of 40 guys, and it got so big that we were exceeding the fire rating occupancy for the room, and so they said we had to split it in half, and it turned into 2 weekly Bible studies with 30 people in each. Like, God gets the credit for all that stuff, but there are all these souls in there that were looking for truth and for freedom. Okay, so one of the studies, we're studying through the idea of repentance and reconciliation and making things right, restitution. And we are talking about how opportunity and ability equals responsibility, right? So we're like, look, you may have wronged somebody and you understand that you need to make things right, but you're looking for, do you have the ability to do it? And has God provided you with the opportunity to do it? And if he has, then you have the responsibility to make restitution and make some things right. And so the guys are thinking through that, and this one guy raises his hand. He's like, I don't get it. He's like, I'm in here for selling drugs. He's just like, I'm in here for selling drugs. I never asked guys why they were in there. I didn't want to know. But if they volunteered it, we talked about it. And he said, I'm in here for selling drugs. And when I started, man, I had standards. And that seems so silly, but it's true. He had standards. His 2 standards were, I'm never going to sell to kids, and I'm never going to go to schools. They were linked. And he's like, but listen, the money got so good, I broke both of them. I started selling to kids, and I started going around schools. And I feel really, really guilty about that. All these kids that I introduced to drugs, he's like, how do I make that right? And I'm like, well, let's talk through it again. Your ability and opportunity. Are you going to have the opportunity to see every single one of those kids? Do you even know who they all are? But if, in God's providence, you run across some kids and they understand that you're the one that did that and you have the ability to speak, then you had better apologize to those kids and see how to make it right. So we talked about ability and opportunity. And he's like, okay, yeah, I think I see what you're saying. And I was like, okay. And I was ready to move on. And this hand three rows back shoots up. And I was like, yeah, sir, what do you want to talk about? And he's like, well, I just want to talk about this scenario because, like, that dude didn't just sell to kids. That dude was my drug dealer. And he was like, Frank, you sold me drugs. This is a Bible class. And in my head, I'm like, oh, man, where are the guards? Where are the guards? And the whole room goes quiet, like all the air gets sucked out of the room. As Frank, his name has been changed for the sake of privacy, Frank is sitting down there with his wheels spinning, and I'm like, dude, just apologize. But he has to get there. And so finally, he turns around, and he says, I never should have sold you drugs. I am so sorry for selling you drugs. Will you please forgive me? And this big, burly guy with tats is like, I forgive you, bro. And then they turn back around, and all eyes are facing front, and I'm like, what just happened? You know what just happened? There was a guy that repented. There was a guy that confessed. And there was a brother that granted forgiveness, real time. Like, that's one of the most real Bible studies I've ever been in my life. I've never been in any other study, especially in a church building, where people who are too good to acknowledge, like, there's no pretense in prison. They're all in there because they're bad guys. We have a harder time trying to get people who are dressed up nice to be like, guys, you're not that great. Okay, let's be honest. But they repented and they responded and in unexpected ways. So, as we wrap this up, how faithful have you been to confront ungodly attitudes? It's a delicate thing to speak the truth in love when you see unexpected sin pop up or you learn something and you're like, oh, the guy with the drugs. Okay, let's help you with that. Wasn't expecting that today, but let's talk about that. Are you willing to speak the truth when you hear about unexpected situations like that? And do you steward those unexpected opportunities well? Learn to look for them and learn to spot them. And let's do a better job stewarding those opportunities. You never know who you're going to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not always going to be on a scheduled time on a Sunday morning when we're all coming together, right? Be looking for those opportunities through the week. If there's anyone who hasn't yet become a Christian, you can be baptized into Christ this morning in response to the gospel of Jesus. But if you're a disciple who hasn't been prepared to handle these unexpected things, we would like to help you with that too. I know the elders would like to help you with that. If there's anybody that needs help with the unexpected issues of life, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.